We can be thankful that God's new covenant of grace, we're speaking this morning on the triumph of grace, shines bigger and better than the old covenant of the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that the first glory of the old covenant was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new covenant. And let me explain. The Jewish mind of Paul's day thought that God gave the law to counteract man's sinful human impulse. In fact, in Judaism, there was a proverb which said, "The more Torah," or the more law, "the more life." But can the law give life? Absolutely not. Paul points out in Romans 5:20 that the law came in to increase the trespass in the sense that once people had written laws from God, they committed not just sins against God's law in their conscience, but even more seriously, willful sins against God's clearly spoken "thou shalt nots," which raises the question, if we can't keep the law, where is salvation from? Well, it is found in the surpassing excellence of Christ's salvation, which shows us where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace abounded even more than these increasing sins. Now, obviously, in the character, the man that we want to look at this morning is named Manasseh. He lived before the cross. But as we'll see as we work through this message, God's grace did triumph in the life of this most wicked son of Hezekiah. Now, the chronicler record of Manasseh is quite brief, despite the fact that he had the longest reign of any Hebrew monarch, 55 years. And that's a long time to rule. That's a long time to influence a nation for good or evil. But this writer tells us that in stark contrast to Hezekiah, certainly one of the best of the kings of Judah, Manasseh was one of the worst, if not the worst. In fact, because of all the sins which Manasseh did commit, which provoked God, 2 Kings 23:26 tells us that the burning of his great wrath was kindled against Manasseh. For he did more to promote idolatry that led to the Babylonian captivity than any other single individual. The chronicler, however, presents material not found in 2 Kings that highlights Manasseh's repentance, which beautifully portrays the fact that once again, as we said before, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, even for a man like Manasseh. Again, the triumph of God's grace. This morning, we'll visit this biblical account with the help of the following outline. I have 4 points this morning. Point number 1 is the triumph of evil. Point number 2 is the impact of evil in Judah. Point number 3 is the triumph of God's grace. Point number 4 is the impact of God's grace in the country of Judah. Our first point this morning is the triumph of evil. And certainly the term evil clearly scores this king's reign, which began when he was just 12 years old, and you can see that in verse 1. I want you to see where the word evil is spoken that really does pronounce or does describe this man's reign. Verse 2 says, "But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 6, the end of the verse says, "He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Spurgeon adds, "This son of David, David's blood was in his veins, but David's ways were not in his heart. He was a wild, degenerate shoot of a noble vine." Now, Manasseh's evil was characterized as a revival of the paganism of the nations that once had occupied the land of Judah. Notice verse 2. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then verse 9, at the end it says, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And specifically, I want us to notice the evil that Manasseh carried out. For example, his sin included blatant Baal worship. Notice verse 3. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam. It is said that Manasseh did not imitate his godly father. Rather, he imitated one of the very worst kings of Israel, and his name was Ahab. And Ahab and his wife Jezebel were Baal worshipers. But as bad as Ahab was, this Israelite king did not worship the host of heaven as did Manasseh, who imported astrology from Assyria and Babylon. Notice verse 3. And he made groves and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And then verse 5 tells us, and he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. And then verse 7 tells us, as we continue looking at this man's sin, he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which according to 2 Kings 21:7 was the god Asherah, the Canaanite goddess of fertility, which was worshipped through ritual prostitution. Friends, this means that Manasseh turned the temple into an idolatrous brothel, the temple. Now, God's temple was to be a house of prayer. Isaiah 56:7 reminds us of that. But again, under Manasseh, this temple became a place of immorality. And I say, how abominable, deplorable. Further, Manasseh invited direct satanic influence by his approval and introduction of the occult arts. Notice the middle of verse 6. And he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirit and with wizards. And what does God's word say about this? Well, Isaiah 8:19, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12 tell us that any participation with the occult is clearly disobedience against God. Now let me add one more sin. Manasseh even engaged in the despicable act of child sacrifice. He offered his own sons to the Canaanite god Molech, who was worshipped with or through the burning of children. Verse 6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Again, verse 9 tells us, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse, think about this, than the heathen. Don't let that statement pass you by. To do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Honestly, I don't see how you could be more wicked. What other sin was there to commit? I mean, he covered all the bases. And then when God tried to speak to Manasseh, and the people reminded them that he did not want the foot of Israel removed from the land, verse 10 tells us they would not hearken, and they paid no attention. In other words, they did not have ears to hear what God was trying to communicate to them. Friends, Manasseh did all he could to pervert the national character and to totally destroy the worship of the one true God. He transformed the Judean culture from something generally honoring God under Hezekiah to a culture that glorified idolatry and immorality, which sounds a lot like today's American culture. And as one author states, this all happened because the people wanted it to happen. They loved the ways of sin. Friends, godless leaders have a strong influence, evil influence, over our nation. And surely America's moral decline can be traced directly to leaders that have not and do not fear God. Leaders who are pro-abortion and pro-moral perversion do not fear God. And we have such leaders that are running our nation right now. They do not fear God. And what happens when our leaders, our administration, do not fear God? Galatians 6:8 tells us, he who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And we are seeing what corruption looks like in America. Christians, we need to wake up. Sometimes I think we are at the precipice of Christ's coming. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life, life everlasting. What a contrast between sowing to the flesh, which brings corruption, and sowing to the Spirit, which brings life everlasting. Our second point this morning is the impact of evil on Judah. Now, as we've said, Manasseh and the people did not listen to God and his prophets. In fact, tradition states that Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah sawn in two. That's one way to silence him, which tells us he heaped more guilt on himself and on the nation. And so it is not surprising that verse 11 tells us, therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the king of Assyria. And what did these Assyrians do? Well, they carried off Manasseh as a captive to Babylon. Now, when verse 11 says, and you can look at it, that the Assyrians took Manasseh among the thorns, it means they put piercing hooks in his nostrils and then led him as a prisoner of war to Babylon. Can you picture that in your mind? And I say, how humiliating. This is the height of abasement. Manasseh was totally, totally dishonored and disgraced. What reaping? When you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. And we become captive, literally, to our enemies. Friends, God has his ways to humble men who pridefully repudiate, spurn, and despise his laws. God has ways. Remember Samson. He was bound with bronze chains and forced to grind grain in a prison. You can't get much lower than that. You can't get much lower than Samson. You can't get much lower than Manasseh. But I want to speak to you now on the triumph of God's grace. And that's our third point. According to verse 18, even in captivity in Babylon, Manasseh was given the opportunity to hear from the seers, the prophets, who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I say, how merciful of God. God always is seeking to draw us back. Amen? God always has his light, even in the darkest of places. He has his voice, like John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness. And as a result, Manasseh truly repented. Can you believe that? He repented, and his repentance can be broken down into four parts. First, he was receptive to God's message. Verse 12 tells us he sought the Lord. And then second, he turned to God in prayer. And you can see that in verse 13 and verse 19. And then third, in his prayer, he confessed his sin. And number four, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. Let me read verse 12 for you. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, which indicated a total change of heart, mind, and will. One author writes, he was convinced by his own experience of God's power, justice, and goodness, that Jehovah alone was the true God and not those idols which he had worshipped, by which he had received great hurt and no good. End of quote. And let me just say this, especially to our young people. We live in a world that's very enticing. I mean, the lights are always flashing, and they are always trying to draw you in. But let me just remind you that the results of following the ways of the world will always bring you great hurt and no good. If you want your life to be marked by great hurt and no good, follow the ways of the world. But what was the Lord's response to Manasseh's change of heart? Well, verse 13 says, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. What grace, what mercy. And then God brought him back to his throne in Jerusalem. And friends, this divine response tells me that forgiveness and grace bring us home. They bring us home. Manasseh was a prodigal son that God brought home. And since God can bring the prodigal son home, since God can bring the prodigal Manasseh home, that tells me that this divine grace of forgiveness is available to you and to me. It's available to the worst of the sinners. I love how verse 13 concludes. This is such a beautiful picture of what grace brings to pass. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What is God's grace endeavoring to do even right now in your heart and mine? To tell us, to teach us, to show us that the Lord is God. We talk about Christ being Savior and Lord, but I sometimes wonder, is that really what we believe? Is that really what we hold on to? Sometimes I think we don't believe that. And you know the reason why I say that is because how we live. I mean, how we live is a reflection of what we believe. And if we really believe that Jesus is our Savior from sin, and he is the Lord that we endeavor to follow, and we're not going to be perfect, but our heart's bent is toward Christ, it's going to be reflected in how we live, what we don't engage in, what paths we don't go down, and the paths that we do follow. But what victory when we can say with Manasseh, the Lord, you are God. You are my God. Just as disobedience and evil had brought the Lord's judgment, so repentance and faith in the Lord now brought his rescue and blessing. Well, we come to our last point, and that is the impact of God's grace on Judah. Before Manasseh was humbled and repented, he did not care much about Judah and Jerusalem's defense. But now, with a godly perspective, he cared deeply about the security of God's people, which we see in verse 14. It says, verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And then verse 14, now after this, he built a wall without the city of David and on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering at the fish gate, encompassed about Orphel, and raised it up as a very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. When the Lord is God in your life, here we have physical fences and walls. But when you realize the Lord is now my God, I think what we put up now then is fences around our heart. We don't want the enemy to come in. We don't want the enemy to destroy. There's a certain righteous walk we now engage in. I don't think it's insignificant that right after he said the Lord, he was God, that he built up these walls. I'm not saying we don't associate with the unsaved. We live amongst the unsaved, but we don't live like the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Then verse 15 tells us he took away the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord. Before he was humbled and repentant, Manasseh promoted the worship of idols. Now he destroyed idols and promoted the worship of the one true God. In fact, verse 16 states he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. I love what one author writes here. Turn to him with brokenness of soul, and he will not only forgive, but bring you out again and give you, as he did Manasseh, an opportunity of undoing some of these evil things which have marred your past. Undoing them. Which illustrates one of the central themes of Chronicles, that God does restore the repentant even in the most extreme circumstances. It's called the triumph of God's grace, which tells me no one is justified in saying, God can never forgive me. Aren't we glad for that? Since God can and did forgive Manasseh, he can and will forgive you and me. And I say, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So friends, we may be seeing the triumph of evil and the consequences of evil all around us, but God's saving and sanctifying grace can and will triumph in our hearts. When we hear God speak to us through his word and then humble ourselves as Manasseh did and pray for God's cleansing and forgiveness, his grace will come alive in our lives. And then we'll see God restore the years the locusts have eaten. Well, verse 20 concludes our study. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Though Manasseh was not buried in the royal cemetery, his story was of remarkable redemption, even for the most unlikely of persons, a story of the incredible grace of God. God's overcoming grace triumphed in Manasseh's life. And I say, may God's grace triumph in your life for the glory of God. Friends, since God could and did save Manasseh, he can and will save you. There's no one here beyond the reach of God's grace. And what does this grace look like in the life of a Christian? Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or unique people, zealous of good works. That is what happens when the grace of God engulfs your heart.